So we've been going through a series on the heart of a servant, and we're going to go ahead and talk about the value of teamwork today. I'm sure we've all been involved in teams on some level at some point, maybe either at work or in sports or something. And one thing I was thinking about is, I know I've been involved in a couple of teams where it seems like we could have done better had we played as a team, right? You can have a team with a lot of very talented people, but if they're not working together, they're not going to do very well. I know there's been, I think it was the 1989 Yankees that were that way. They had loaded them up with all this talent, and they just didn't do very well because probably there was too many egos there, and they just weren't playing very well. They weren't playing as a team. So I think you have to play as a team. And I started to think of the word church. You know, we are a church. And so that word comes from a Greek word that means assembly or congregation. So a church is not the building. A church is the people in the building, right? We are the church. And as a church, we are, in a sense, a team. And we have to work as a team in order to get the most success that we're going to see. So the value of a team, and I'm going to go ahead and read a verse here, probably a pretty familiar one. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." And then in verse 12, it goes on to say, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." I think from that verse, those few verses, we learned that there is strength in numbers, right? So, and also we have the ability to affect each other positively, or sometimes negatively. You know, if we're not behaving as we should, it's going to be a negative effect. But if we're encouraging each other and edifying each other, then it's going to be a positive effect on the body. And, you know, even the scriptures refer to us as a body of believers. You know, we're not all the foot, we're not all the hand, we're not all the eye, we don't all are not the hearing, but we all play a role in this team that we are, and we are supposed to be affecting each other positively and taking care of each other so that we can do the work of the ministry. So I'd like to start with, if you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at a few different people today, but we're going to start with Elijah. Now, I would not think of Elijah right off the surface as a team player, right? He was pretty much a solo act, but I think we learned some things from his life that can help us as we minister together. It's 1 Kings chapter 19, and I want to go ahead and bring us up to speed a little bit. If you look at the book of 1 Kings, it really is a book of very high points and very low points, right? You think of, I think of Solomon and the dedication of the temple, very high, and the Spirit of God coming in there and the glory of God entering the temple, and that was a high point in Israel's career, right? And even prior to that, Solomon praying for wisdom and God giving him wisdom, right? That was a high point. But then follow that, Solomon, his heart turns away from the Lord, and he ends up dead. So that's a low point for sure. And then you have King Ahab eventually takes over, and he is a wicked king. And his wife Jezebel, I mean, there's a reason why nobody names their daughters Jezebel, right? So, or Ahab. Haven't heard of too many Ahabs, except maybe in Moby Dick, I suppose. But when it comes to chapter 19, we are again, or actually prior to chapter 19, let me just go back a little bit. In chapter 17, Elijah, this is where he proclaims a drought and God's response to King Ahab and his wicked leadership. God creates a drought, and Elijah proclaims that drought. He says it's not going to rain for 3 years. And but God sends Elijah to the brook Cherith, to the brook Cherith, where he has water to drink, and the ravens come and feed him, bring bread to him, so that he can eat. And this is a period of time where Elijah also restores the widow's son, who, remember, was in distress because of the drought. And then in chapter 18, Elijah has the victory over the prophets of Baal, where 400 prophets of Baal, I think it was 400, were calling upon their God with no response. And Elijah has one prayer, and God miraculously shows his display of his power. And then at that point, the drought ends. But Jezebel gets very upset about the way her prophets are treated. And they are her prophets. They're not God's prophets. And Elijah is threatened by Jezebel, and he becomes very discouraged. And I think he responds the way most people do when we're discouraged. When we hit a really low point, even though he came off of a very high point, now he's at a low point. And it amazes me that he gets to the point where he says, "Well, God, you might as well kill me." But yet he's afraid of Jezebel doing the same thing. I don't understand that dynamic. But anyway, I'm going to start in verse, in chapter 19, and read a few verses here. In 19 and verse 9, and this is Elijah, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night." This is when he's fleeing from Jezebel. "Night in a place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So God calls him, he says, "What are you doing? Why are you running from this woman?" Basically, is what he I think is what he's saying to him. And then in verse 10, we have Elijah's response. And this, I think, is a response that's very typical of somebody who is feeling discouraged, depressed, maybe overwhelmed by his circumstances, where he inaccurately reports the facts. He emphasizes the negative and minimizes the positive. He in a sense, underreports God's involvement in it and God's power and his authority, and he overemphasizes the negative that's happening and the authority of his enemy, right? Overestimating that. So verse 10, he says, "So he said," Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So he's at a low point here. And I'm not trying to say anything bad about Elijah. This is what the scripture says, because he was a tremendous man of God. And I'm not even sure that this is necessarily all a negative about him. It's just where he was in life. He was overwhelmed by the circumstances that he found himself in. But then God responds to him by demonstrating his power to him. In verse 11, "And he," God said, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in a fire. And after that, after the fire, a still small voice." So here we show God showing Elijah his awesome power, that he is the one that's in control. He is the one that has all ability. And then I think he's also declaring his presence there with Elijah as well, with the still small voice, letting him know, "Elijah, I'm here. You just need to trust me." So I think God actually does five things for Elijah at this point, when he's at a low point. He demonstrates his power and his presence, and God gives him some tasks to do. He gives him some jobs to do. In verse 15 and 16, he tells them, I want you to go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria, because I've got things I want him to do. I almost see this as a delegation thing, where God's telling Elijah to go do something so that somebody else can do something, right? And then he says, I want you to go anoint Jehu over Israel, because I've got a job for him to do. And then God tells in verse 18, God gives assurance to him that he is not alone. And verse 18, he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. So one of Elijah's main complaints was that I'm all alone here, right? I've got this task to do, and I'm all alone. But God said, no, you're not all alone. You're not using the team that's around you, right? All the people that are around you. You have 7,000 that have not gone on to do the wickedness for which I just punished King Ahab. And then God supplies in verse 16 and 19, God supplies a ministry partner for him, and that would be Elijah. So we see Elijah coming on the scene. And I'm just going to go to let's just read 16 here, if I can find it. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. So God lets Elijah know that, hey, you're going to be set aside here soon, and I have somebody to replace you. So all of your work and all of your worry and concern is all going to be ending soon. So I think that it was probably a relief to Elijah at that point, and I think that's why God said it. I think a lot of times if you have somebody come up to you and say, yeah, I'm going to replace you with this person, you know, we get our dander up about that. I'm not ready to be replaced yet, but I think Elijah was. And I think he was ready to be replaced, and so God's letting him know, you're going to get somebody to step into your shoes and do this. So God demonstrates his power to Elijah and his presence. God gives him tasks to do so that other people can go do some jobs. And God gives assurance to him that he is not alone. And God supplies a ministry partner for him. I'd also like to look at, if you would go to Exodus chapter 18, I'd like to look at some lessons I think we can learn from Moses. Moses, too, was a man with immense power placed upon him, right? And responsibility. All that went on with the Exodus and him leading the people out of bondage and bringing them into the wilderness and having to see that they're fed and they have water to drink in a desert. Tremendous responsibility he had. And in chapter 18, we're at the point where he comes now into a place where he sees his father-in-law, Jethro, and Jethro has some advice for him. So in verse 18, I'll just summarize if I can. We see that Jethro notices what Moses is doing on a daily basis. Moses is sitting from morning all the way to the evening, settling all the matters that the people of Israel, we know that they were complainers, right? Kind of like us. They complain about this, complain about that, and everybody's coming to Moses and saying, hey, why don't you solve this problem? Why don't you be our arbitrator, right? And Moses is getting worn out from this. I mean, we got millions of people. And I'm sure that even if a very small percentage was coming to him, that was still a lot of people. And Jethro sees this and he says, well, that's not going to work. And he says in chapter 18 and verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? Why do you alone sit and the people stand before you from morning until evening? So I think in some ways it's kind of like what God was saying to Elijah. What are you doing here, right? And here Jethro is saying to Moses, why are you doing this? Why are you overwhelmed like this? He said, what you need to do is appoint captains over hundreds, and then over 50s, and then over 10s, and let the people manage themselves. And if they have a matter that's too big for them, then they can come to you, and then you can handle that. And you, in the meantime, teach them the law and do all this. Jethro, who wasn't even part of the Exodus, saw all of this. And I think it was good advice that he gave. So Moses is advised by Jethro. He delegates the leadership and responsibility, and he shares the workload. It's really the model that we see, you know, everywhere. Most of your workplaces are probably set up like this. If there are larger companies, schools are set up like this. You have somebody at the top, and the leadership filters down to the rank and file. And then they, if they have a problem, they go to their immediate supervisor or whatever. Families are this way too, and churches are this way too. We have a pastor, we have elders, we have deacons. Everybody's assigned to somebody, and if you have something going on, you can go to that person. Back in the day, when people used to all go to the pastor, it was just overwhelming for them. They couldn't keep up with that. And so that's why things are set up the way they are. You know, if you have a sports team, you'll have, especially if it's a professional level team, you'll have a coach at the top, but you have many coaches underneath, and you have trainers and all these people that are dealing with these problems. I'm sure that if somebody has a sore finger, they don't go up to the head coach in a professional team. They go to their trainer or to their immediate coach or whatever. You know, there's no time for in the position of being a head coach where you can deal with that. You have other things to, you have bigger fish to fry, as they say, right? So going back to the illustration of a church being really just an assembly of people. As people, we are divided in a way that we can be unified so that God can use us as a team to really give out the gospel and to minister to each other, to build each other up. So there was a thing that every year we go, I live in Boone County, and because I can't afford to live in Hamilton County. Taxes. But we go to the Boone County Fair, which is going on right now. I don't know if Hamilton's is right now, but ours is going on. We always like to participate in the show, where it's not 4-H, but it's like it, and you can open show, you can bring things that you made or did, and you get ribbons, and it's fun, especially for the grandkids, but I like it too. But I was walking around there one day when Barb was actually working at the booth in the fair, doing something, I'm not sure what, but I ran across a booth that was there where an elderly man, older than me, so that makes him elderly, was sitting there, and it had gospel tracts and little signs, and I noticed his signs seemed to appeal to younger men, which is kind of where I like to go when I feel like giving out the gospel, which I should always feel like doing. I think I have a connection somehow, I don't know how, but with men that are in their 20s who maybe haven't found their way in life yet. And so I like to approach them and talk to them and give them the gospel. And that's exactly what he was doing as well. And I got to talk to him a little bit. He actually, it turns out, he's a member of Colonial Baptist Church, and his little booth is just something he made up. His pastor knows about it, but some people at church helped him make signs and things, and it was just, he just goes there and does it. I'm actually thinking about partnering with him maybe next year. It's a great ministry. I mean, he's seen some activity there, so that's good. And I didn't see any other competition for him, too. That's good, right? But I thought, you know, that's where we need to be. We need to be finding ways to minister to other people, finding creative ways. I remember in my growth group, I used to do this a lot at work. I used to talk to people a lot at work, and, you know, I've lost that now that I've retired. That's probably the biggest downside of retiring, as if you don't have a group of unsaved people around you all the time that you can minister to. So I'm trying to find, and I remember in my growth group, somebody asking me, so what are you going to do after you retire? How are you going to do that? And I said, I don't know, but I'll find a way. I think maybe I just found a way, at least one day, 1 week a year, you know, do something. So I just want to encourage us all to not be discouraged by the overwhelming work. You know, there are a lot of people out there that are unsaved, that don't know anything about the Lord, that don't have a connection. And I think we just need to be bold in talking to them. And we also need to be bold about approaching each other and saying, hey, how are you doing? You know, most of the time when you ask somebody in church how they're doing, you know the response you're going to get, right? I'm fine. I'm doing good. When you know it's not probably true, and you're trying to be available to minister to them. So I would encourage those who need ministering to not be hesitant to receive help, right? Just as Moses needed help and Elijah needed help, we need help too. So when somebody approaches you and says, hey, how are you doing? Well, I'm struggling in this one area. Well, maybe I can help you, you know? So that's really, I'm pretty early today, and I apologize for that. I'm going to go back and read that one passage one more time. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This kind of, it's really good practical lesson. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. We all want a good reward for our labor, right? For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. I remember several years ago when a man fell in a canyon somewhere out west. It was very public, and his arm got trapped, and he actually had to take his arm off in order to get out of there. I also know a man who was an auto mechanic who had his hand, if you understand vehicles, the engine mount came up. It was just a rod, a threaded rod, and the engine fell, and he got his hand trapped in there, and he had to actually probably remove like about that much of his hand to get out of there, because it was like a Friday evening that this happened. He'd be laying there all weekend. So he did what he had to do, right? And the point is that if you have somebody there with you, when you get into trouble, well, it's a much better thing to not have anybody. Right? Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. We have each other. We should allow each other to help us up, and we should be willing to help the other person up when they fall. If you fall next to me, it's going to take me a minute to get down there and help you up, but I'll do what I can. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the work that you do in our lives, and we're slow to learn, and we don't always play as a team the way we should. But we know that your command to us is to serve one another, and that's how we are exalted. And we don't seek to be exalted, but we do want to serve and help others. And we pray you'd help us to do that. Help us to have a heart of compassion for people around us, whether they're saved or unsaved. Help us to be willing to step out of our comfort zone and to be a part of the team that you've placed us in and minister to those who need help. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.